gave all my material tonight. Last night I got carried away and went home feeling badly. We started out, and all, I know that you appreciated some of the holy daigos, but I am concerned to get this material to you because I agree with my opening premise that among the best of us, whatever that means, we still do not see the resurrection and we do not give it the place it should have. And I think that when the resurrection truly comes into focus, we're going to find larger expanses of spiritual life than we've ever known before. Even though we know much now, I think if we can break into the whole resurrection realm of the risen Lord Jesus, it's going to open up great vistas of spiritual awareness and power and influence and expression and joy. So it's a conviction with me. And we started out the first night by going through some rather dry and pedantic references to those who are critical of our historical theology. Some would say, why bother with theology at all? Well, because theology is the intellectual, necessarily intellectual, I use that in a good sense, it's the intellectual foundation of our faith. And as Brother Frank has been laboring today so well, he did a tremendous job on the mind today, really stimulated me, that our mind is the source of our behavior. And what we think is translated into what we do. Now, if you're thinking wrong about God, you may love Him, and you may want to serve Him, but if you're not getting information about Him that's up to date, then you're hampered in your service. Theology is terribly important. And when I was doing this critique of the traditional theology, and I discovered some of the things that I read to you the other night, that great theological manuals have given short shrift to the resurrection. They've stopped at the cross. Well, the cross is tremendous, but it's an event in a process, and it's not a permanent event. Its effects are permanent, but we don't live at the cross, we live at the throne. Now, years ago, I took liberties with a hymn and almost got tarred and feathered, because in those days it was an old classic, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. I said, I just can't sing that. I want to get what the cross offers me, but I don't want to live there. So I changed the words. Brash in those days, young and brash. And I changed the words and did the whole hymn up, and the chorus was, Jesus, keep me near the throne. Now, do you want to stay near the cross or do you want to stay near the throne? There's life in the throne. There's legal life out of the cross, but there's no vital life out of the cross. The vital life comes out of the resurrection. The resurrection is built on the legal aspects of Calvary, but the life comes out of the throne. All right. Last night we tried to deal with the emphasis in Acts, and I didn't get all the material to you, and I'm sorry. Tonight I have to go on, however, to the emphasis in the epistles. And so I'm going to, this will be more of a Bible drill than a preachment, and maybe even more than a teaching. I'd like to get this material to you and hope that you would go over it in a more leisurely way. All right, we're dealing with the emphasis in the epistles, and point number one is the subject of the gospel. I'll just give you these points since I haven't issued any paper on it for you. So the first point, main heading, is the subject of the gospel. And our first scriptural reading is Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now,
Paul starts out this great treatise on the gospel, a systematic unfolding of the nature of the gospel, and he starts out by telling us that the bottom line of the gospel is that Jesus went through everything he went through, including death. And he beat death and come up from the grave, and he's alive. And the resurrection and the living life of Jesus at the right hand of God is the pivotal point of the gospel. All right? Romans 10:9 is our second verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Where's the emphasis? You say, well, I believe in the cross. Well, we touched on that this morning. Paul said, if the cross is all, and Christ be not risen from the dead, we're yet in our sins. We're of all men most miserable. But the cross is not the end. The cross is the basis of the resurrection. It was because of what he did in the cross that God was able to say to death, let him go. But if Jesus hadn't adequately borne our sins on the cross, he couldn't have risen from the dead. One remaining scintilla of sin on Jesus in death would have kept him bound. But a moral universe looked down upon him and saw him voluntary in death. Voluntary. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Satan didn't kill him, God killed him. God made him a sacrifice for sin. But so adequately was he a sacrifice for sin that death could not hold his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. Watch it, Baxter. Watch it. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the great Pauline declaration as to the nature of the gospel in its content. Not in our response, but in its content. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I don't want to keep ringing a note on this, but if my basic premise is correct, that we have given short shrift to the resurrection, or at least neglected it, and if I were going to evaluate a lot of evangelical preaching, that's as far as I would go. I would just say, do you people know Jesus died for you? Everybody know Jesus died for you? And then we go into a lot of sentimental things, like, Jesus raised two hands on the cross for you. Can't you raise one for him? Now, what in the world has that got to do with the gospel? Jesus climbed all the way to Golgotha for you. Can't you come down that center aisle for him? So the center aisle is salvation. See, this is so much emotional, sentimental balderdash. I'm sorry if I slay your sacred cows, but there's no life in that. Well, I press on. All right, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, we're not through. The transition is not over. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. Now, we've got a message. Death couldn't hold him. The reason death couldn't hold him was he dealt with sin. And the good news is that he's risen from the dead to officiate a new covenant whereby you and I can enjoy the complete victory that was crowned by resurrection. We enter into his victory. All right. The next scripture, 2 Timothy 2:18. These are all headed under the gospel. Who concerning the truth, now he's talking about some people who've gone into error, who concerning the truth have erred, here's the error, saying that the resurrection is past already. and have overthrown the faith of some. Hebrews 6:2. We're talking about fundamental things, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. Now let me just pause for a moment and remind you from last night that when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you never find a single solitary apostolic preachment that does not major on the resurrection. They all do. That doesn't mean that the cross isn't preached on. Of course it is, but it's preached on as part of the process. We preach on the incarnation. We go to bat for the virgin birth. We preach on the sinlessness of Jesus. We're horrified when somebody puts out a filthy movie about Jesus being a fallen human. That offends our spiritual sensibilities, and it should. We talk about him going to Calvary, his confrontation with the governor and the Sanhedrin. We talk about his death on the cross. And then we talk about his resurrection. And if we stop anywhere along the line, we have truncated the gospel. We have cut it short. All right, 1 Peter 1:21. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What God? The God who raised up Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to show our bias, and I may be biased in showing our bias, but to show our bias, when we're teaching from Romans 6 on baptism, invariably we'll ring the changes on being buried with Christ. But that too is a truncated baptism. Baptism is not just immersion into his death, it's immersion out of his death into life. Peter says, without any apology, he said, water baptism is really the celebration of resurrection. You say, well, Peter, what about death? Yeah, that's on the way to it. You can't come up if you don't go down. But you see, if you've got a gospel of death, then you leave them under. Buried with Christ? I sure hope Christ comes up. When you understand baptism, especially if you use it as an evangelistic tool, I had a very dear friend years ago in San Antonio, Texas, and he was a tremendous man. God had gifted him greatly, and he had a revival going on for several years in that city, twice a day, and he conducted his revival from the baptismal tank, literally, and thousands of people came to Christ. He said one night a big old cowboy stood in the doorway of the tabernacle and just stood there. He had his six shooters on and he was all in his regalia, and he was standing there, and it looked like he may want to blow the place up, but my friend said he went on valiantly, and the big old guy, he stood there. And so my friend got into the baptistry and said, all of you who want to repent and be baptized, come on now. So people began to scream out. He just baptized them and brought them up out of the water talking in tongues. He figured they might as well get the Peter package and come right in properly. And he said he was busy baptizing and he'd forgotten this big old boy. And he said he looked up and here was this big old boy standing over the baptistry looking at him. He said, preacher, you know who I am? No, he said, I don't know who you are. He said, I got notches on my gun. I've been a very wicked man. He said, I came here tonight to make trouble, but I was interested in what you had to say. I've murdered men. If I come down in there, will Jesus forgive me? My friend said, yes. If you repent and come down here, he'll forgive you. They said, I'm coming in. Well, my friend said, you can get clothes back. Never mind the clothes, I'm coming in. So in he went. Chaps, guns, the whole kit and caboodle. And my friend was 6'2", and he said he looked up at this guy. This guy said, "Now, just one thing. I want to know this is real." He said, "When you put me down, don't you bring me up until I put my finger up. Because I'm going to stay down there until I know he's forgiven me." My friend says he put him down, and it seemed like hours. Eventually that big old finger come up, and he come out of there just shouting and talking in tongues and glorifying God. God met him in resurrection. He said, "I don't know if I want to try that." I know it's far easier to give a histrionic altar call than it is to accept the challenge of faith. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't say, "Now I don't know whether this is going to work or not, but let's try it." All right, point B. Point B. The dynamic of the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Where is the point of new birth? Come on. Resurrection from the dead. That's the point of new life. All right, number C. The proof of justification. All of these deserve much more treatment than I'm able to give them tonight. The proof of justification. Point number C. Romans 4:25. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, what does that mean? Our offenses put him in death. God judged our offenses in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ couldn't handle our offenses, he would have remained in death, pinned by our sins. But because he successfully bore away our sins, there was no reason why Jesus should be kept in death. And because he was identified with us in that death, God justifies us by raising Christ from the dead, which says to us, "You have no more sins. Your sins stayed down there, and you don't have sins." Now, justification is basic to sanctification. And I heard Brother Frank dealing with this week. It is important that in justification you understand the meaning of justification is not to make righteous. That's sanctification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. Justification is the fact that your sin has been taken from you and it has been given to a sin bearer, and that sin bearer brought it under the judgment of God, and God judged your sin and mine in Christ. He bore it away into death and so got rid of it for us that God said, "Fine, there is no sin issue anymore." And he raised him from the dead. And I've been declared righteous. I'm near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. I'm dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. You say, "Man, I like that doctrine." You better like it, because it's the basis of your Christianity. Now, if you believe that justification means make righteous, then you're going to count brownie points. I wonder if I got enough brownie points to make it. I wonder if I'm as righteous as I'm required to be. How many of you here tonight, I don't care how godly you are, how many of you here tonight would want to take a chance on making heaven on your own record? Well, why don't you go whole hog and take God at his word? And the Bible says that he who knew no sin was made sin with my sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I stand before God tonight, not as one who's just been forgiven, but as one who's been justified. God looks at Ern Baxter and he said, "Ern Baxter, you never sinned." Well, why did I never sin? Because he so thoroughly took my sin from me and gave it to Jesus that he can look at me and justify me freely by his grace. Well, maybe I shouldn't have started on that, but Resurrection is what seals to you and me the fact that God has not only forgiven us, but He's declared us free from the condemnation of our sins. Now there's more to it than that, because it's justification unto life. And that which is imputed to you is also imparted to you through the process of sanctification. But don't ever play games with the imputed. Because once you start to play games with the imputed, you'll start to say, well, I'm not sure whether I'm righteous enough to be accepted. But I am righteous, and Martin Luther called justification my alien righteousness. My righteousness before God tonight is not something in me. My righteousness before God tonight is Christ in the presence of God. My righteousness is apart from me, it's in Him, and I'm accepted in Him. He is my righteousness. Christ has been made unto me righteous. Build on that. If you don't build on that, the devil will beat your brains out by trying to prove to you that you don't have enough brownie points to make. It's got nothing to do with brownie points. You either take it by grace or you don't take it. All right, number D. Number D. The position and power of sanctification. Now we're coming to the next part. Position and power of sanctification. Oh my, this deserves so much more. Romans 6, 4, 5, 8 to 10. I'm just going to read those scriptures. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. Somebody says, good for Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. But the whole purpose of your baptism is that when you are baptized into Him and whatever happens to Him. Whatever has happened to Him has happened to me. And in my baptism, I concretely affirm that I receive that, and I symbolically go on record, and that's the witness and seal of my faith. And that I now have bought into, by faith, all that He is, and that before God I am as accepted as Jesus Christ is accepted. That's good news. At least it's good news to me. All right, let's look at another scripture. Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have died to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now let me show you. A lot of us are under the law. We feel that we won't behave if we're not under the law. And so we go back on the other side of the cross and we put ourselves under the Mosaic law to make us good Christians. But Moses has nothing to do with Christ's church, only typically. And so we've got to understand that there is a whole new order of ethics in the new covenant. And what is it? That we, having been raised from the dead in our new birth, and now being alive with Christ, we walk in an existential relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We walk in relationship. And this is the most daring illustration that Paul uses in Romans 7. And I don't want to be indiscreet or improper or offensive. But he's talking about a man and a woman. And the husband dies. And the woman is no longer bound to her husband because he's dead. She has a right to marry again. And then he spins off of that. And he said, we have died to the law that we may come up in resurrection and be married to another. Now here's the daring part, that we may bring forth fruit. Now let me ask you quite frankly, when a young man and a young woman join together in marriage, what is the purpose of that marriage? It's to have children, isn't it? Then where is our fruitfulness going to come? Is it going to come in marriage to legalism and law and some externalities? Or is it going to come out of our relationship with the living Christ and the Holy Spirit? And the fruit that is going to come through our lives is not going to be a legalistic response to externalities. It's going to be a living marriage with the risen Lord Jesus. What I'm appealing for tonight is a living, vital, existential walking with the Lord Jesus that is as real as you walking with your husband or your wife. All right. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, when you go to the best linguistic exegetes on these passages, they're divided on it. I don't think they need to be. I think both their points are valid. What he does say is that if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He shall make alive your death-doomed bodies. I'd like to see two things in that. That I, as a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit of resurrection, can experience now the quickening in my body, which I know is doomed to death. I've got no idea about pre-parousia glorification. I'm not going around saying there's a bunch of people who are going to be glorified before Jesus comes. Don't play games with the resurrection. The resurrection will happen at the second coming for everybody. And there's no prior resurrections for special people. Just keep that clear. But the promise is that right now, the Spirit of resurrection is in my body. And I have a covenantal right to expect that as long as God keeps me breathing down here, I have a right to say in the mornings, Father, keep alive my death-doomed body till you're through with it. And when you're through with it, raise it at the last day by that same Spirit. Now, some of you, how many of you have been in an ecstasy of anointing at some time or another, and you had extra body thoughts? I'm going to be really going on a limb here. How many of you in great moments of spiritual ecstasy thought you could fly? Thank God there's some other nuts here besides me. Now, what am I saying? Paul said that he wanted to get rid of the body of his humiliation. He didn't want to get rid of his body. He just wanted to get one that would keep track with his spirit. See, I've had moments, and I'm not going to bore you with them, but I've had moments when I just knew I could fly if my body would cooperate. I've got a flying spirit in there. I know I could walk on water if my body would cooperate with my water-walking spirit. Now, there's nothing abnormal about that. We have these pre-experiences of the resurrection. Why? Because the Spirit that is going to raise us at the last day is already in there, and He's itching to get at His job. All right? All through the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:13, 14, and 15. 1 Corinthians 6:13, 14, 15. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, watch this carefully. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, the first time I was made aware of this, spiritually, I realized that I had never thought of my physical body being a member of Christ. I thought my spirit was a member of Christ. My soul is a member of Christ. It was a very spiritual thing with me, but he says my body is a member of Christ. If my body, my physical body, is a member of Christ, then my body is incorporated in the whole resurrection Holy Spirit life that I'm to live as a Christian. Then my body is not just that old thing that I live in until I get resurrected. My body is a very sacred part of God's ongoing redemptive process. And I am not my own, and the body is not mine to do with what I like. Get rid of it and get on and do bigger things. That was what cursed the Corinthian church when they had wrong views on the resurrection. They had bought into Greek philosophy. The Greeks said, I want my spirit to go on, but I don't want any more to do with my body. When I'm through with my body, that's it. That's why Socrates could talk about transcendental things and practice homosexuality. Because as a Greek, he divorced his body from morality. And a lot of Christians do that. Well, it doesn't matter. You should see me Sunday morning in the spirit. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. Your body is as much a part of the body of Christ as your spirit and your soul. Now, whatever that implies, you've got to grapple with it. All right, Colossians 3:1. Now, let's look at this in terms of ethic. Let's look at this in terms of a behavioral code. Let me pause, because the Spirit of God's bringing something to me. One of the great conflicts in theology is between those who believe in an ethic that is totally Christian and those who believe in an ethic that is Mosaic. Most of the Reformed theologians believe that while you get saved over here, you go back here for sanctification. That's backsliding. That's what that is. That's backsliding. And that produces a morbid, you know, well, I can't go into that. It just doesn't have life in it. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians, you ought to wrestle with it and accept it, because that old covenant is a covenant of death. The new covenant that has been ratified by resurrection is where we live. Now listen to what Jesus said as he's establishing the new Christian ethic. He said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. Somebody said, Master, that's not new. Moses gave us that. You're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said, you shouldn't interrupt. I wasn't finished. I'll start over again, children. Just hush up and listen till I'm finished. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, and here's the newness, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Moses didn't say that. Moses didn't say you're to love your brother as I have loved you. You couldn't say that. Jesus brings the whole ethic of loving your neighbor up onto a higher plane, and he says, you don't love as the Israelites loved under the law. You love under a better covenant, and you love as Christ loved us. You lay down your life. You don't just do the things that should be done in a kind of a moral, ethical way. You go far beyond that. You lay down your life as I have laid down my life for you. Let me say this. The ethic in the New Testament is 10,000 miles higher than the ethic in the Old. If you think that the New Covenant makes it easier for you, not at all. It makes it much harder, but it provides you with a dynamic to handle it. All right. Number E. The resurrection is the heart of apostolic hope. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. What is our hope tonight? Our hope is that at the end of the day, we're going to lay our weary burdens down and we're going to enter into a glorified state in resurrection. Resurrection is the ultimate. All right, number F. It's the source of our calling. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Our calling is in connection with the risen Lord Jesus.
That's to do with resurrection. We've come out of death into life, and we receive a new commission by our head. All right? Number G. It's the ground of universal authority. It's the ground of universal authority. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we heard a good word this afternoon on the church. The church is not an interpolation. It's not an interruption. It's not a parenthesis. The church was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. The church has always been in God's heart. In fact, the Mosaic economy was the beginning of the church. There have been two phases of the church, the Mosaic church and the Christ church. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, in Stephen's address, he said that Moses pastored the church in the wilderness. Moses had a church, and the only other church is Jesus' church. And when you go to the book of Hebrews, the contrast is between Moses and Christ. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is Lord of the house. Moses' house was a preliminary phase of the church. It was the kindergarten phase. It was the storybook phase. It was the type and symbol phase. But with the coming of Christ, the head of the church, the architect of the church, he came to take over from Moses and to build his church. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, after Peter gave that remarkable response, Jesus said to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Well, he said, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elias. He said, but who do you say I am? And you need to understand that they weren't sure. They weren't sure who he was. He was just a guru they wanted to follow. He was different. He did miracles. He seemed to have a lot of wisdom. But they weren't sure. And they're all standing there, but whom do you say that I am? And suddenly Peter goes, and out of his impetuous fisherman's mouth comes this tremendous declaration. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King that is to come. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't figure that out. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you, yours, or anybody else. That was a revelation. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter said, I know it felt good. Now he goes on and he says some things to Peter and to the rest of them. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the operative word there is not church. Somebody said, that's the first time church appears in the New Testament, right? But it's not the first time that the Greek word ekklesia, translated church, appeared in the scriptures for those Hebrew or Septuagint reading disciples. Jesus and the disciples all quoted the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures by 50 scholars, and that's why we get Sept in there, five, all right? And when they picked up their Septuagint and they read it, every time in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word for congregation appeared, in the Greek version of the Bible, the Septuagint,
the word ecclesia appeared. And so as they'd read their Old Testament in the Septuagint for years, they'd read about the church under Moses, the congregation. And so when Jesus said, if Jesus had just said, I'm going to build a church, they'd have understood that. But the shocking thing was that up until now, Jesus had been part of Moses' church. Jesus, as a good Israelite, had been a good member of Moses' church. He'd gone to the temple. We have no record that he ever sacrificed. We have no record he didn't. But he'd gone to the temple. He'd attended to the feasts. He had been a good Jew. And when he healed somebody, he'd send them off to the priest so they could go through the ritual examination. He was a good member of Moses' church. Now, he's gone revolutionary. And he says, I will build, here's the operative word, my church. That shocked their socks off. Was he going to compete with Moses' church? No, he was going to complete Moses' church. In theology, there is an ongoing debate under the title of continuity-discontinuity. It simply means this. How much of the Old Testament comes through the New? And how much doesn't? How much continues and how much discontinues? And that's very important. The way you handle it is that whatever in the Old Testament you're considering now, since Christ has come, it must go through the grid of Christ. Everything. Now let me just give you a glaring example. If you take the sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and of goats, and you say, well, I wonder if we should continue that. You know right away. The whole book of Hebrews tells you you're not going to continue that. Christ fulfilled all those types. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God to end all the lambs that were ever slaughtered. He's the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. So you've got no problem with that. Now one of our problems comes with the Ten Commandments. That's where we get into problems. Some say, well, surely you're not going to discontinue the Ten Commandments. Yeah, going to discontinue. You are? You're an unethical fellow. No. You didn't let me finish. 9 of the Ten Commandments is repeated through the grid of Christ. And when you read the epistles, which are the teaching for the Church of Christ, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under grace. So while you're not going to bring the law of Moses through, whatever is of value there, Jesus brings it through. Now the one that is not repeated is the law of the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath law is a soteriological law, and it is fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. And instead of having a weekly Sabbath to celebrate, every day is Sabbath for us. We celebrate the rest that Jesus bought us in His blood. And it's got a dispensational meaning, and you can't repeat it. Because one man keeps one day and one keeps another. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. There is no sacred day. The first of the week is the most sacred day we have when we celebrate resurrection. But if it's not convenient to keep Sunday, as it is not in many countries where they're under various regimes, then you have other days. But the point is that this now is the day of salvation. This entire day has been baptized with salvific oversight. This whole day, glory to God, from Monday through Sunday, 24 hours a day at Sabbath. Glory be to God. Well, He's put all things under His feet to the church. That's where I got off the track, wasn't it? I wish you all could have heard Brother Frank this morning make some statements. I'm sorry you couldn't all hear it. They're excellent. Paul says unequivocally that any glory that God is going to display on the earth, He's going to display through His church unto all the periods of time left in this age. He's going to manifest it through His church.
The church is God's ultimate manifestation. It's plan A, and he doesn't have plan B.
Somebody says, oh, it looks pretty dismal right now. Yeah, it's looked dismal before. What's that got to do with it? People say to me when I talk about my optimistic eschatology, they say, Baxter, haven't you read the paper recently? I read them every day. I'm a newspaper hound. I read the news. I want to know what's happening to the ghosts in the graveyard. So I read it a lot. But I don't take my theology from it. Newspaper theology is terribly untrustworthy. I remember 40 years ago, all the great prophetic preachers, Stalin was the Antichrist, Mussolini was the Antichrist. You remember Dr. Price, Hugh? Dr. Price wrote a book on Mussolini the Antichrist. And after they'd hung Mussolini by the heels and he'd disqualified as the Antichrist, Dr. Price was holding a big meeting in Vancouver. And he got up and he said, how many of you people read my book on Mussolini? Hundreds of hands went up, and he said, wasn't that awful? At least he was candid. Now, of course, we've got a new candidate. Saddam. Well, Saddam will probably hang by his heels, too. Now, this is very daring, and you're going to have to deal with this the best way you can. One of the great Princetonian theologians Benjamin Warfield said, we may just be in the infancy of this age. Think about it. If we've got to disciple the nations, Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, has said that 21 civilizations have come and gone, scarcely having left a trace of their having been here. Now, I don't want to tread on your theological toes, but a lot of the end time talk and a lot of the any moment business is a cop out from doing our job. And God wouldn't think anything about snuffing out Western civilization. Oh my God, Christianity's tied up. Christianity's not tied up in any culture. Christianity's not tied up in any economic system. Christianity is not tied up in any ethnic group. Christianity is tied up in the purposes of Almighty God, and God has purposed, and he said that he's going to cover the earth with the knowledge of his glory. He's going to put satanic institutions out of business, and the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's my theology. I don't get it from the newspaper. I get it from the latest flash from heaven, God's holy word. Now, if you want to take it from the newspaper, go ahead and stew. Number H, legal placing. Ephesians 2, 5, 6. Where are we now? Where should I be living? I know I'm belaboring this, but I haven't seen lights come on in some of your heads. To what Jesus should I be relating? Should I be relating to the babe in the manger? When I went on a pilgrimage back in the ecumenical days of the charismatic movement, we, about 60 of us, went to Belgium as the guests of Cardinal Soenens in his palace there for 2 or 3 days. And then we moved on to Rome and were given the red carpet treatment and went down into the crypts and saw all the popes waiting to get a spot up top. And then we went to Jerusalem and broke bread together. And while we were in Rome, of course, I've been there several times, we went to the Vatican. We walked through all of the sites and so on, went to the Sistine Chapel and looked at the magnificent artwork. But we stopped at the Pietà, the famous work of who? Michelangelo. And in the Pietà, you've got a husky Mary holding a rather a feeble-looking Jesus. This is heralded as a great work of art. It's really a paean of praise to Mary. Then in other places, you've got Jesus with a holy baby. And the impression is that we worship the babe.
The only people ever worshipped the babe were the shepherds and the magi. Jesus grew up. Jesus refused to stay little so you could worship the baby. He hasn't been a baby for a long time. Now, I know this is coming through to you, some of you sacrilegious. That's because you're too religious. No, you are too religious. You have got your religion from non-biblical sources. I can't worship the baby Jesus because he grew up on me. He's 2,000 years old. That's an old baby. Now, you know I'm not being irreverent. And I can't worship that dear boy that arrived in the temple with his parents and confounded those old bearded rabbis. He grew up too. And the Jesus of 30, who did miracles, I can't relate to him either. Because he's very grown up. 2,000 years, I've said. Then, to what Jesus am I to relate? Now that sounds rather strange. You say, what do you mean, what Jesus? There's only one Jesus. Yeah, there's only one Jesus, but where is he now? Where is Jesus? Wherever he is, I want to relate to him. He's not in the cradle. He's not walking the shores of Galilee. He's not hanging on the cross. He isn't hovering over the brook Kidron, blessing his disciples and getting ready to go to heaven. He's in heaven. That's where he is. And I belong to him, and I'm related to him, and I'm bound to him, and he's my Lord, and he's my life, and he's my everything. Who? Jesus. What Jesus? The only Jesus there is, the Jesus at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Here it is now. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Where are we? Come on, where are we? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, let's say it.
In heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Where?
In heavenly places.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. Come on. See, all your sentiment rises up. Well, what's he going to do with the old rugged cross? Well, I'm going to leave it right where everybody wants it. I had an old uncle who was an alcoholic, and when he'd get in his cups, he'd sing the old rugged cross to a fare-you-well. The old rugged cross is the favorite hymn of America, whether you know God or not. If you're good in a sing-song, sing the old rugged cross. Now, you say you shouldn't do that. Well, I should if I have to make a point that is going to jar you loose from a death-oriented ethic and get you into a relationship with a living Christ who can make your day so exciting and so realistic and so existentially vital that you will look back and say, I sure was full religion back there. Now I got life. All right, I... The risen Christ is the object of personal quest. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of what? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. How can I know the resurrection? Only as I enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. Sorry, I haven't time to develop that. My time is gone. Two more headings, so I can just leave the outline with you. J, unchanging importance. 2 Timothy 2:8. If I were going to give a lead scripture to this whole study, which incidentally is very new and very undeveloped, this would be my lead scripture. Paul's word to Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Don't get yourself sucked in to a social gospel tied to Jesus' philanthropic acts in his earthly life. Don't get tied into a death-oriented religion that keep you morose and unfruitful. Don't do that. Remember Timothy. Tell him where Jesus is now. He's raised from the dead. Tell him to link up with the living Christ. Life can be exciting
if you link up with a living Jesus. K, our last point, the maintenance of relationship. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You may condemn me, but you have no right. Why have you no right? Because I can condemn you right back. Why? Because you have sinned. Now, is there a man anywhere in the universe, in all time, who qualifies because of sinlessness to condemn me? There is only one man in the universe that has the right to condemn me tonight, because he can condemn me out of his sinlessness, and that's Jesus. And Paul's word here is, the only man who could condemn you has chosen rather to go to bat for you. And rather than condemn you, he came down and put his shoulder under the awful weight of your sin. And he went to Calvary and he bore your sin. And he rose from the dead to give you life. And he went into the presence of the Father to keep you saved. And every time you get in trouble, the first thing he does, he goes to the Father and he said, Father, our boy down there is in trouble. The Father said, well, we better punch him out. No, he said, you can't punch him out. I bore his sins at the cross. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received in Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father said, our boy's in trouble, and I want you to know, Father, that I paid for that at Calvary. It's all paid for. And I just want you to know that I'm holding you to the contract, that if I died for the elect, you'd save them. So I like that. That's a great arrangement. My goodness, I sin, and I got a lawyer retained in the court of heaven, and the minute I sin, he goes to battle.
That's right.
John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Not Jesus Christ the lenient, not Jesus Christ the whimsical. Jesus Christ who entered into a righteous arrangement with the Father, that if he died for the sins of the elect, that he would maintain the elect through Jesus' blood and bring them at last to glory. I say, boy, I can do what I like. Oh, no, you got all wrong. There are two advocates. You've got an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, and the Father has an advocate in you called the Holy Spirit. And so you sin, and Jesus goes to bat for you, and right away, everything's fine in heaven. Everything's okay in the books up there, but down here, you've got an existential thing going on. And you're all upset inside. So you decide you'll have an early night. So you take some warm milk and aspirin. And you go to bed. And warm milk and aspirin may be good for some things. It isn't worth a hoot for conviction. So you're lying there with your warm milk and aspirin, and all of a sudden, yes, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, what did you want? I want to talk to you. What about? Well, I think you know what I want to talk about. Well, come back in the morning. I'm getting sleepy. No, won't wake a morning. Think you better let me in. I don't want to. Why don't you want to? I'm ashamed. But what are you ashamed about? I don't want the Father to know. He does? Yeah, he knows. Don't you think we should talk? Yeah, come on in. I don't know anything about it. Listen, if you're a real Christian, you won't turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You'll get your security and your stability in understanding the grace of God. But if you're a real Christian, the Holy Ghost has come into your life and he won't let you play games.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.